You can go ahead and grab a seat and turn in your Bibles to Acts 14. While you're doing that, notice in your seats you've got a card there for the nation of Rwanda. Every month we take a different nation and we pray for that nation as a church through the month. Rwanda is our nation this month. It's a little different than some of the nations that we pray for in that a lot of times some of the nations that we're praying for are predominantly unreached people groups, right? People like 99% people who have never heard the gospel at all. That's not the case in Rwanda. It's about 25% unreached, and there's only 12 people groups within the nation. Rwanda's been a predominantly Christian nation for quite a while, but as many of you will know that from the Rwandan genocide back in the early 90s and through a period of time when over 800,000 people were killed, the church lost a good bit of credibility there because of its unwillingness to stand up to injustice and things of like that. And so we want to pray for a couple things for that nation. We want to pray for true healing for people who were affected through that horrific period of time, the genocide from the early 90s and on. I want to pray for justice against the perpetrators of that, for healing for those whose families were affected. And we want to pray for a spirit of forgiveness that follows that justice. We also want to pray for the church to regain its strength, its focus on the gospel of Jesus, and its willingness to stand for the glory of the Lord in every way that's possible. I'd encourage you to take this. We're going to pray again here in a second for the nation of Rwanda. But I want you to take this card, put it in your Bible, take it home with you, put it on your refrigerator, bathroom mirror, on the steering wheel of your car, if that's what you see most often from road rage. Put it somewhere where you can be aware of it and be praying for these things with us this month. Let's take a moment and just pray for this as a church right now. Lord, we know that you're good. We know that you love your people and that you have a flock that is around the world that we have yet to encounter. Lord, we know that you care about your people. We know that you love the nations. And we specifically lift up to you the nation of Rwanda this morning. Lord, a nation that's still recovering from injustice and suffering and pain, political, emotional, personal, families torn apart. And it's the kind of pain that only the hope of your gospel can bring healing to. Lord, would you do that for this nation? Would you allow your church to regain its credibility, to be willing to stand up for truth, to hold the line on the gospel, to continue to point to Jesus as our ultimate and only hope? Help the church guard against false doctrine there. And continue, even in this nation where many and most people have heard the name of Jesus, continue drawing people to your Son. Continue working by your Spirit to expand your kingdom. And it's in your Son Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Acts 14, let's begin at verse 1. We're going to read all 28 verses here with Paul and Barnabas at Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. Acts 14, verse 1. It says, "Now at Iconium, they entered together into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So they remained for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. When an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and to stone them, they learned of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding country. And there they continued to preach the gospel. Now at Lystra there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking, and Paul, looking intently at him and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, 'Stand upright on your feet.' And he sprang up and began walking. And when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lycaonian, 'The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men.' Barnabas they called Zeus and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance to the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd, crying out, 'Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations, he allowed the nations to walk in their own ways, yet he did not leave them himself without witness. For he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. Even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifice to them. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city. And on the next day, he went with Barnabas to Derbe. When they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Then they passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia. And when they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. And from there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had fulfilled. And when they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them, how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And they remained no little time with the disciples. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord remains forever. Here in this passage, we have a picture of how the church continues in her mission and what we ought to learn from that. As you see this, like, there's a continuation of what's happening. If there's one thing for me that, like, Netflix has forever ruined, it's any suspense from episode to episode. You know what I mean? Because it takes, like, 7 seconds for me to decide if I'm going to watch the next one. And, like, even if it was a cliffhanger on the previous episode, I don't have to wait but that long to figure out what was going on. And most of you remember back in the day when you'd watch your show every week and something would happen, like a surprise question, a proposal, I don't know, maybe a tragic accident, some unresolved conflict at the end of this episode, and then just those terrible words of "to be continued" would flash up on the screen, and you'd be like, I gotta wait 7 days to figure out what's going on. How am I going to live my life? How am I going to do anything at work without knowing whether or not these two people get together? Whether or not this person died in that event, whether or not this is going to get resolved, what am I going to do? And there was genuine suspense. And then what would happen? You'd wait your 7 days, you'd watch it the next week, and really nothing new would happen. Like, the characters were all exactly the same. They kept doing the same stupid stuff, making the same terrible decisions, having the same ridiculous punchlines. Everything really stayed the same. There wasn't anything new that happened. Sometimes questions would get answered. Sometimes you get a little progress in character development. But really, there was just the formula. We know that we introduce conflict here. We show how that conflict plays out in relationships here. And then at the end of the episode, we'll resolve that just a little bit, but not enough. Like, we want to leave you just craving a little bit more. There was an illusion of suspense, but no real suspense. When we come to this text, there's a similar kind of an instance. Because Paul and Barnabas have been about the missionary journey all through Acts 13. They've encountered persecution as they've preached the gospel. They've had to alter their plans a little bit. And then at the end of 13, we stop right in the middle of their journey, and there's a sense of, okay, well, what's going to happen next? What do Paul and Barnabas do now? They've had the gospel, sure, but now that conflicts come about, they're going to have to alter what they've done or what they're going to do. But just like in the shows that we watch here, there's no real suspense. As Paul and Barnabas complete their missionary journey and the kingdom of God continues to expand, they do and they encounter the same kinds of things that every missionary has ever done and encountered. And the church today, we need to learn and recognize from this and know that we are not called to do any new thing. The Lord does not have in front of us this command to figure it out, to come up with a better strategy, to come up with a better idea, to come up with a better message, to come up with a better plan. We don't have to be found doing any new thing. We need to be found being faithful, continuing in the things that have been set in front of the church to do for generations. And in this work, there are things that we can expect to do, things that we can expect to face, and things that we can expect to witness. And I want to just show you these as we look at each city and kind of bounce around through the text a little bit. There's three things I want you to see that should not surprise us at all, but should remind and encourage us of what we're called to do. Here's the first thing I want you to see, that the apostles continue to preach the gospel. The apostles continue to preach the gospel. They move from one region to the next. They go from Jerusalem to Antioch to Iconium to Lystra to Derbe. And everywhere they go, their message remains the same. Everywhere they go, the task is the same. They're preaching and ministering the good news of the gospel of Jesus. They're telling people who are alienated, people who are cut off from the hope of salvation, people who are outside of the knowledge of forgiveness of sins. He's telling them that there is hope, that there's reason to be hopeful, that though they are sinners who are cut off from God, that though we are the kind of people who have rebelled against God, we are the kind of people who have gone our own way, we've rejected God's standards in every conceivable way, God still loves us. And the fact of the matter is that God has created us for Himself, and He loves us not because of anything that is in us, just because He does. And even though we're rebels, God has acted to overcome our rebellion through His Son, Jesus Christ. And Jesus has taken on our curse, our punishment for sin, and He has brought us near to God. And the good news is that anyone who puts their trust in Jesus, whether it's Jew or Gentile, whether it's somebody who used to worship at the temple, or if it's somebody in the hills of the countryside, it doesn't matter. Anyone who puts their trust in Jesus can have the curse of their sins removed. It can have their estrangement from God overcome, and they can be brought near to Him. In Acts, it's this message that Paul, Barnabas, Peter, the other apostles, that they all return to over and over again. And it's that message that goes from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria and even to the ends of the earth. And listen, I want to be aware of this. You may never have heard that before. You may never have heard the gospel. But just like Paul and Barnabas, we want to say to you that God loves you, that His own Son willingly died on a cross for you. He took on the curse that you deserved for your sin. He did it willingly and out of love and compassion. That's how much God loves you, that Jesus was willing to die. But Jesus isn't dead now. Jesus is resurrected, ruling, and reigning. His kingdom is spreading over the face of the earth, and you and I are invited to be known and loved by Him. All we have to do is to come in faith. And so, like the apostles, what I would want you to know is that you are a great sinner, but Christ is a great Savior, and He will take you if you come. You're welcome to trust in Him, be forgiven of your sin, to turn from your sin, and to put your trust in Him and be made alive. Look here, in Acts 14, Paul and Barnabas, they do their customary practice of preaching in the synagogue first. But they preach in such a way that, look what happens there in verse 1. It says that both Jews and Greeks believe. They don't preach in such a way that it just seems like this gospel is reserved for one kind of person. It's made available to all. Jews and Greeks, Jews and Gentiles believe in this good news. And because they face some hostility, they end up remaining a while with those brothers. Look, verse 3, they remained for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of His grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. Paul and Barnabas decide that even though there's conflict, even though there's problems once they preach the gospel, that they're not going anywhere. They're not jumping ship. They're going to stay there with this new church, with this nascent church, and work with them through the conflict. Show them what it means to endure hardship. Show them how they can be strengthened and encouraged, even in the face of hostility. And they do it so well that it's even in the presence of danger, they maintain a fearlessness in their preaching. So what verse 3 means when it says they were speaking boldly for the Lord, boldly, it's this idea of fearlessness. They're not worried about the consequences of their actions. They're not worried about what the end result is going to be to them. They're just worried about staying faithful to the message that they have been given, preaching the gospel of Jesus. Eventually, that hostility, it gets too much, though, and they're no longer able to minister openly there. And so they said, well, there's other people who need to hear the gospel. So they move from Iconium and go about 90 miles away to Lystra in that same region. And here's what they don't do. Paul doesn't say, it got really hairy in Iconium. It was really difficult. I did not expect people to be that mad at us. We should come up with a new tactic. Let's do something different. We tried the gospel thing. That didn't work out the way I wanted it to. Let's do something different. No. They knew exactly what they were getting. They go to the next town over, and what do? They keep preaching the gospel. They continue preaching the gospel. And Luke introduces this scene by saying that at Lystra there's a man who's sitting who couldn't use his feet. He's been a cripple from birth. And he's listening to Paul speaking. Paul's doing the same thing that he had already done. He's in a town center preaching the gospel. But this event recalls something that had already happened in Acts, back in Acts 3. You remember this. That Peter, when he goes to the temple, he's preaching, and there's a crippled man sitting by the gate, and he calls out for Peter's help. And Peter says, I don't have any silver, I don't have any gold, but what I do have in the name of Jesus Christ, I give to you, stand up and walk. Paul does something almost identical. In both of these texts, the men who are listening to the apostles have been paralyzed, have been crippled since birth. And in both Peter and Paul, when they address the man, they don't just kind of passingly say it. It says that they intently stare at them. Acts 3 says that Peter fixes his gaze on the man. Paul directs his attention to the crippled man. There is this focus on what he's about to do. There is meaning and purpose in what's happening. They both command the crippled man, who has never walked, to stand up, and he does. That is not meant to point to the power of Peter, nor here to Paul, but to the power of the gospel. Because think about what this means. If the gospel can be proved, if the message of the gospel, if the power of God unto salvation can cause a lame man to walk, if it can heal someone who has never been able to do that, then surely it can soothe the soul of the suffering. Surely if the gospel can address our physical needs, then it can address those unseen spiritual needs that lie beneath for all of us. If it heals the physical wound, it heals the deep spiritual wounds as well. The gospel is the power of God for Peter in the temple. It's the power of God for Paul in the hills of Lycaonia. It's the power of God to the Jew. It's the power of God to the Greek. It's the power of God and the hope of salvation for those who are self-righteous Christians and for those who are addicts who have hit rock bottom and don't know where else to turn. Over and over again, the reason the apostles stay with this message, the reason why they never improve upon it, is because there's nothing to improve to. There's nothing better. There is no better news than Jesus Christ crucified and resurrected for you. That's as good as it gets. And for us here at Capstone, that's why we make the gospel such a priority, right? Because it has power. We don't. I don't. I certainly don't have any power. But the gospel does. And it's not for a select few that we decide deserve to hear it. It goes to the edge of the earth, to those who are hopeful and to those who are hopeless, and it reshapes everything. What we have come to the conclusion of, and what the scriptures teach us, is that we don't have a better message. You can spend your life looking for one. You can spend all your time trying to find a better message than that, but I promise you it's not there. There is no better message than that. There's no better strategy than the good news of Jesus. And if we are going to participate in the mission of God, just like the apostles, we have to continue to preach the good news of Jesus' gospel. There's a second thing that we continue in. The gospel continues to face opposition. You see, this happened in Iconium and Lystra. When the gospel is proclaimed, when the good news of Jesus is proclaimed, something happens. There's no longer any neutral ground. There's no longer any ground on which you can be like, I'm just kind of undecided. I'm indifferent. Everyone is eventually won over either to the word of God or the word of man. There is no neutrality with Jesus. Claims are staked. We hear the word of the gospel and we have to decide. Are we going to receive it or will we reject it? The gospel causes conflict. And sometimes it's internal conflict, right? Sometimes it's conflict that is a war within our own souls as we reckon with our sin and our need for forgiveness. Sometimes it's that back and forth. You know what I mean? Like, you have to admit some pretty wounds and deep failures and deep sins in order to be willing to go to Jesus for forgiveness. Some wrestling and conflict. Sometimes that's what's going on when the gospel is preached. We have to face our past and come to terms with our standing before God. And other times that conflict is external. The gospel is preached and it causes conflict with the surrounding world. The gospel is the news, the proclamation that Jesus is Lord. Then that means there is a whole host of earthly rulers who are not Lord. There's a lot of would-be rulers, would-be powers, would-be kings and queens and princes and princesses that simply don't have any ground to stand on. And when the gospel is proclaimed that Jesus is exalted over all, it infringes on what these people would see as their own territory. And conflict is inevitable when that happens. And we see these different kinds of conflicts take place in the two cities of Iconium and Lystra. Look first at Iconium. Look there at verse 2. After they preach the gospel, it says, but the unbelieving Jews, not just Jews in general, unbelieving Jews, people who refuse to hear the message of the gospel, repent and be saved. Unbelieving Jews put up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. These unbelieving Jews take it upon themselves to corrupt the message. And what ends up happening is a division between the people of the city. Verse 4 says the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews and some sided with the apostles. There's this constant back and forth. Whose team are you on? This is the message. Where do you land on it? And you don't get to ride the fence. You've got to pick a side. It's great that there's even an effort made with the people and the rulers to stone Paul and Barnabas. But it's not like this effort isn't through the courts. It's vigilante justice. The rulers are willing to look the other way while these unbelieving Gentiles attempt to seize Paul and Barnabas, drag them out of the city and stone them. Why would rulers be willing to be in cahoots with their subjects on an event like that? Only because their authority is threatened. Only because their so-called power is threatened. Here, opposition becomes because the gospel threatens the status quo. The leaders of the city pay with this vigilante justice because the spread of the gospel in the kingdom has threatened their own. And consider what has to be true for this opposition to come to the apostles. Paul and Barnabas must have preached the gospel so clearly that there was no question about what the gospel meant. They weren't just throwing out random spiritual phrases and hoping something stuck. Clarity and conviction in a way that people who did not side with the gospel thought, this is an affront, this is an attack, this is a threat to our way of life and what we would say. Whether in faith or hostility, the people who hear the gospel and respond to it must have heard a clearly preached gospel. And for us, it's easy in our own efforts. It's easy in our evangelism to kind of appeal to the lowest common denominator. You know what I mean? Like, we'll talk to people and we'll say, like, I need to get them to agree with something, right? And so we'll go, what's baseline that everybody can agree on? What's something that I can say? What's a true thing about the gospel of Jesus that nobody's going to disagree with, that nobody's going to have a problem with, and I can say it, and I can just hope that it's going to be enough for somebody to have a Philippian jailer kind of a moment and go, sir, what do I need to do to be saved? That's it. God is good. Yes. What now? But that's not really enough. You don't see that happening throughout the New Testament, certainly not through Acts. And hear me out. I got no problem with lowest common denominator evangelism. Start where people are at. Find some way that people will agree with you about who Jesus is, about their own needs and their own station or situation. Find that. Start there. But just start there. Don't end there. Press for clarity. The question for us in the church today is, will we preach in such a way that the gospel is clear enough for people to know what they are either rejecting or accepting? Do people know that they are sinners? Do they know that they are sinners who are loved infinitely by God? That God in Christ has acted to do something that they could never do for themselves in overcoming their obstinance, their rebellion? And that what Jesus calls for them now is for genuine faith and repentance. Not signing a card, not something that you can just put on your profile on social media, but a genuine faith. A genuine repentance. Do they know this? Do they know the depth of their problem? Do they know the Savior who calls out to them? Let's be clear about it all. And let no one reject a gospel because the mercy of Jesus wasn't clear. And let no one accept it because their sin wasn't clearly explained. That's one kind of conflict. If in Iconium, conflict is an example of how people may be threatened by the gospel's message, Lystra becomes an example about how some will attempt to co-opt the power of the gospel. Look at what happens. Paul and Barnabas are there. Paul is speaking. And what does he do? He heals a man. He says, get up and walk. And this crippled man who's never walked a day in his life gets up and walks. The people who had been around him, who had heard the message, they were close enough to him to hear the message, to see all these things happening. They don't say, great is the God of Paul and Barnabas. They say, the gods have come down to us. They try to worship Paul and Barnabas. They move so fast, they go to the city gates. They go get the priest of Zeus, drag him back, bring in some oxen and garlands. They are ready for a full-blown worship service with Paul and Barnabas at the center. Why would they do that? Paul's been speaking. And surely he's made clear mention of forgiveness of sins in Christ, as the apostles did everywhere. Why would people think of Paul and Barnabas as gods? It goes to a local legend. There's old Greek poetry, Ovid's Metamorphoses, like writes about this area, Lycaonia and Lystra, where Zeus and Hermes were said at one point to actually come down from Olympus and dwell among the people. And they lived there for a while, but no one recognized them. And this was a source of pride for the Lycaonians, that the gods chose to dwell in their region, in their cities, among their people. Once they were finally recognized, though, Zeus and Hermes judge the people of Lycaonia because it took them so long to recognize them. And so it's likely that the people of this town, like, we don't want that happening again. Did not work out well for the last group of people. These dudes are acting a whole lot like gods. Let's go ahead and worship them so we don't get judged like the previous generation. This one is Zeus. This one is Hermes. They ascribe deity to them and they quickly act to sacrifice. And understand what this means. The people of Lystra have heard the gospel message. They've understood it. They've seen the power of the gospel message. But they interpret it along lines of what they already think or hope to be true. They already hope the deities of their own region to be the real ones. And so when they hear Paul and Barnabas' message, they don't think, how do we forsake all of this over here and line up with this message? They say, how do we take this message, which is really good, and bring it into what we already want to be the case? How many times in our own lives, in our own culture, do we see things like this happen? The message of the gospel being co-opted. It's done by those who would market their own ideas with gospel language in order to build a brand. It's done by politicians who would use gospel vocabulary in order to win a vote with no genuine acceptance of the reality of Christ. And it's done with individual people who will scour the scriptures, who will spend endless amounts of time looking through the Bible to find any justification for the life that they live. We do this all the time. We're not actually interested in the message and the power of the gospel. We want to take what it means and co-opt it for our own ends. What does Paul and Barnabas do when this happens? It's the ultimate, what in the world are you doing moment. They probably heard them call them gods and they're like, ah, that's weird. I don't get that. But once the priest starts bringing in the bull and all the garlands and they start, you know, sacrificing, he's like, guys, no, that's not us. We're men just like you. You don't sacrifice. This is not going to do you any good, Paul says. Why are you doing these things? Verse 15, we are also men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news. We bring you gospel. That you should turn from these vain things. That you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. For Paul, once he recognizes that the power of the gospel is attempted to be co-opted, corrupted, perverted, he takes aim at it. He says, that right there, it's not going to satisfy. This is exactly what you have to turn from. This empty and worthless activity will do you no good. But you are invited to turn from it to the living God who has made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In the past, he allowed you to walk in whatever way you wanted to walk. But no longer are we without excuse. There's a third kind of opposition here too, but this one is internal. And it's the opposition of our own pride and self-importance. Hey, how do you think Paul and Barnabas felt being called gods? Or maybe a better question is, how would you feel if somebody called you a god? How would you feel if somebody pointed to your own skill, to your own effectiveness, to your own worth, and highlighted and praised it? Paul and Barnabas are singled out for attention. And I imagine it would have been really easy to say, it's really good to finally get some attention. I guess, man, gosh, it's so good that these people are not trying to kill us. It is so good that they get it. Man, I know that they've got a lot of work to do and they're going to get there, but can we just appreciate that we're not being hunted right now? At the bare minimum, there had to have been at least that kind of a temptation to say that it's nice that these people at least get part of what we're trying to do, but that's not how they respond. And Paul and Barnabas, by pushing back here, show us how to battle internal opposition through death to self and life to Christ. Because after all, how could they take any credit for the message and power of the gospel? It's not their gospel. It's not the good news of Paul. It's not the good news of Barnabas. It's the good news of Jesus. They can take no credit for what's been happening. It's Christ. It's always Christ. And he gets the glory. And it's worth pointing out that this is in direct contrast to what happened in Herod two chapters back. Acts 12:20. Herod goes to deal with a rebellion and he speaks eloquently. And the people respond by saying what? The voice of a God and not of a man. The voice of a God and not of a man. And Herod doesn't say anything. He takes the credit and immediately is struck dead and eaten by worms, the text says. Those are the two ways we can respond to our own praise. Receiving it as an affirmation of our own glory, or deflecting it and pointing to the glory that lies only in Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, let us never take any glory for ourselves, but give it all to God. And while the gospel faces opposition from the outside, let us beware of our own pride lurking beneath the surface. And quickly, here's the third thing, the last thing that I think we need to remember continues in the mission of the church. It's that God continues to build his church. That yes, the apostles preach. Yes, we preach. And yes, the gospel continues to face opposition, but it's God who builds the church. The last several verses summarize the end of Paul and Barnabas' missionary journey. They move on to Derbe, they preach the gospel, they win disciples. And then, verse 21, when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch. They start working their way back. They're going backwards. This is the end of the journey, and now they got to go home and give a report. As they pass through the cities, it's not just a quick stop of, hey, we just want to pop in and say, hey, we got to get out of here. But along the way, they're visiting and checking in on the churches. What's been happening since our last visit? What's the conflict? What do you need? How can we help? And it says there in verse 22 that they were strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. They see the disciples who are persevering in Lystra and Iconium still enduring hardship. And what do? They tell them to keep holding on. They strengthen them so that they remain steadfast. They encourage them to continue believing what they had heard at first. And they remind them that tribulation, that hardship, that the suffering that they are in the middle of, that is the norm for the Christian life along the path to the kingdom of God. That both of these things are true. That God is building his church and he will not fail. And at the same time, the path he calls us to walk in his success is often not one, or is often one that must go through deep sorrow in the present, knowing that unshakable joy awaits in the future. Now, when God builds his church, it isn't just more Christians. To say that God is building his church, it doesn't just mean that more and more people are getting added. That is meant because the church continues to grow. But that's not what Paul focuses on when he goes back through these cities. Verse 23 says, when they had appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Going back through these towns, one of Paul's chief concerns is appointing elders over the church. He says, who are the mature shepherds? Who are the mature ones who are showing us how to walk through hardship, how to walk through suffering, how to remain steadfast in persecution, how to remain firm and convinced and convicted about what we are doing and able to help those around them? Who are those who know what we need, who are qualified and godly men, who can live as an example of steadfastness to Christ and walk alongside those who need the strength and encouragement? For Paul, that's what appointing elders was about. Not creating a title, not creating an office just so people could feel important, but to put people in positions of servant leadership, to continue to encourage the church as they moved forward. That's what it was about for Paul. That's what it's about for us here at Capstone. And look at what the end result is here. Does it end with the glorification of Paul and Barnabas? No. They get back to Antioch in Syria, verse 26. They get back to where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had fulfilled. They did it. Paul and Barnabas finished their work. The job's done. And what do they say? Do they say, we're successful. We did it. No. They say, we did nothing. When they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done. All that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And they remained no little time with the disciples. Listen, as we look at the fruit of our own ministries, how the church preaches the gospel, as we see it face opposition, we also have to remember that we don't build the church. That business belongs to God alone. And I end with this. There's no cliffhanger. There's no suspense ending, right? There's nothing wondering about what comes next, because the same thing that comes next is what has always come before. We continue preaching the gospel. We know that the gospel creates opposition, but we know that God will build his church. We know exactly how this story ends, and we know the part we're called to play along the way. Brothers and sisters, our only exhortation, our only application is this. Let us be found faithful as we continue in this work. Would you pray with me? Father, you are good and your mercy endures forever. You are faithful when we are faithless and are deserving of all of our praise. Father, help us to see the good news of this message, the good news of the gospel, how it creates opposition, faces that, and yet in spite of it, you continue to grow your church. You continue to strengthen your people. Let this message take deep root in our hearts so that we might not just know we ought to participate in your kingdom, but be empowered to do so. Lord, we love you and we thank you for loving us. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.